Welcome once again. We're returning to our series, which we've entitled Church in the End Times. We've reached the final of the seven letters of our Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia. It is the final letter, and it is the only letter in which there is no good word for the Laodiceans in the sense of that they were doing anything well. It is only a rebuke, which might seem like quite a downer for us. We've reached this passage, and there is no way to preach this passage without preaching a rebuke, because that's all it is. It comes with promises. It comes with commands. It comes with a lot of those types of things, but it is a rebuke to a wayward church. As we seek to make application, I would remind us that any of the letters can have an individual or a corporate interpretation. We can take it to ourselves, am I lukewarm? And we can also ask, is our church lukewarm? Both of those are valid ways to interact with this passage. So as we go into it, I want us to remember how all of the letters to the churches end. This is what the Lord Jesus says to these different churches as he closes each letter. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And I want to start where Jesus ends with this for you. And I want not only to say, if you have ears to hear, then listen, but I want to tell you what Jesus means by that, so you know what to do. So here's what Jesus means. When Jesus says, those who have ears, he is referring to those who have a desire to understand, those who take his message seriously and feel they need to understand it. So let me ask you this morning, do you have ears to hear? Do you desire to understand? Do you take Jesus' message seriously? And do you feel the need to understand it? If the answer is yes to that question, we're going to move on to the next point. Jesus says, hear. What does he mean by that? He is communicating that those receiving his message will need to give more than a passing attention if they are to understand the message. Anytime Jesus says, hear, he is saying the hearer will have to exert an effort to understand. Let me point that out again. Anytime you hear Jesus say, listen or hear, he's telling you that you are actually going to have to exert effort in order to understand, effort to listen. So if you take his message seriously, the next step is to make an effort to hear what's being said. Finally, when Jesus says what the Spirit says, he is calling the church to search the Scriptures. I want to make this point very clear. He is not simply saying, listen to what the Spirit's saying in this letter. He's saying, understand this letter in the totality of what the Spirit has said to the churches. So he's actually calling the people who are hearing this letter in the book of Revelation to search the Scriptures in order to understand what he means in the letter. He's telling them, interpret the Scripture with the Scripture. And do you know that's what we're told to do in the New Testament? He says a faithful way of interpretation is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So we actually are given a command by God to do that, and this command is being reiterated when he says, let the churches hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I also want to point out that he says churches. It's not just to the Laodiceans. This is a message for all of the churches. It is for everybody, all the churches for all time. So keep those things in mind as we move forward into the heart of this letter. So the letter to the Church of Laodicea, I'm going to divide our examination into three major categories. The first one's beginning. Nice, we'll begin with the beginning. Rebuke and counsel. Very simple to remember. If you can remember three words, beginning, rebuke, and counsel. And then we're going to unfold these three aspects. First, beginning. What Jesus is about to express about himself is in order that the people will listen and conform. He's telling them who he is so they'll listen to what he says. He's telling them who he is so they'll listen to what he says. So who is he? So in our passage, he says this, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. And I wanted to kind of zoom in on that originator of God's creation. And for that, I go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, where the Apostle Paul tells us of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Hear that again. The reason Paul is telling us that Jesus is the beginning of all things, the originator of all things, the creator of all things, is so that we begin to make him first place in everything. And that is what God is doing through his Spirit. He is making the Lord Jesus Christ for the church the first place in everything. What does that mean for us? Let's bring it down. Thus, for the church, and let's bring it a little closer, for Ventura and for you, put your name in there, all our purpose is found in Christ. All that is good because of him. All belongs to him. All holds together in him. If you're worried about unity, then unity only comes together in Christ. He knows all things perfectly. He judges all things rightly. For us. It also, if we take the other description he gives of himself, he is the prophetic mediator. This is what he means by faithful witness. Like Moses, Acts chapter 3, 22 through 23, quotes an Old Testament passage where Moses predicted that there would be another like him. And do you know what he told the people about that mediator who would come like him, that witness like him? He said, listen to everything he tells you. Do you know what else he told them? Anyone who doesn't listen to what he tells them will be cut off from the people. Do you know what Jesus says? I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That's the same as saying they cut you off. So he is the prophetic mediator like Moses. He takes the word of God and he brings it to us and he makes it clear to us so that we might obey and come into conformity. He is the messenger of God. Luke 4:18. He's the messenger of the covenant. In Luke 4:18, again, we have a quote from the Old Testament. This is the passage which tells us he came to preach good news to the poor and to give sight to the blind. Obviously, there's connections here to our passage where he's saying, if you're poor and naked and blind, I got money and clothes and eye salve. Finally, he is the one who knows hearts. John chapter 2, verse 25. For those of us who've been through John, we may be familiar with this. This is where it says that Jesus did not need anyone to testify to him about man because he already knew what was in man. All of these ideas are included in this statement that Jesus is the faithful and true witness. But I don't want to miss that faithful piece, because what faithful means is he will do it. Whether you receive it or not, he will do it. He will faithfully tell you what you need to hear, whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not. That's why he says, if you have ears, if you feel the need, then listen up to what I'm saying. Take seriously what I'm telling you. So this is what we can take as application from those things that Jesus told us. Not all that we can take, but definitely something we can take from that. Jesus should far, far outstrip any other voice for prominence in the hearts and minds of the church. No other voice should be heeded with greater attention or be held in greater reverence. What Jesus says must be taken very seriously, and all that Jesus says is said in love. And when I say what Jesus says, I'm saying the same thing as what the Spirit says. So when I say that, don't just think only red letters should matter to me above all else, but this word, the word of God, should have the most powerful voice in our thinking. It should be first in our thinking when we try to understand our world. Not the latest podcast, not the latest article, but the word of God. We should take it very seriously and pay very close heed to what it says. So if you are listening to other things far more than you are engaging with the word, or listening closer to all of those other things than you are listening to the word, then there may be a problem. So now we get to the rebuke. Everybody excited about this? Let's get to the rebuke. All right. This is what the faithful witness, the one who knows all things, the one who doesn't need to test anybody to testify to him, what's in our hearts, he already knows. This is what he says. Says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Notice there, he actually puts cold first and then hot. All right, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, oh, now you put hot first. Why did that change? I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. No rebuke in which the rebuker's saying, you make me want to vomit, is a good thing. Like, that's hard to hear. If somebody came up to you and said, the way you're living, the way that you're going about life makes me want to vomit, makes me want to have nothing to do with you anymore. How would you feel about that? Now, step that up a notch. What if the Lord Jesus came up to you? Let's say he could come into this room and said, the way you're living, the way that you're operating, the way that you're thinking makes me want to vomit. I don't want to have anything to do with you. How would you feel about that? This is what I mean by taking this seriously. If we fall into the category that he's describing, and I'm not saying you do, but if we do, then that is his message to us. That's what I mean, take it seriously. We should say, with all those disciples sitting around the table, is it I? Because the strength of this rebuke is so intense that we should want to know, want to make sure, is that me? All right, to move on. There are two questions in this rebuke. I have not gotten to the passage that refers to the second question, but we will get there. In this point, I'm going to be answering these two questions. What do the temperature metaphors refer to? What does cold mean? What does hot mean? And what does lukewarm mean? Lukewarm, thankfully, Jesus just tells us. It means that whatever hot and cold are, the person who's lukewarm is neither. Make sense? So we really need to know what hot and cold are, because that's going to define what lukewarm is. And then the other question is, why would poor people who are wretched, miserable, blind, naked, feels like you should know those things are true about you, why would they think they were rich? I mean, that's an obvious question to me. Are they drunk? Like, why do they think they're rich? All right. So let's start with hot or cold. By the way, I'm going to give you my understanding of this. It is not the only understanding. There are many. I took the idea to interpret scripture by scripture to find what this meant based on what the scripture said in other places. So I only found one place in the whole Bible in which the idea of hot would fit this context or be desirable. And this is the one I found. It's David speaking in Psalm 39. He says, I was speechless and quiet, I kept silent. even from speaking well. And my pain intensified. My heart grew hot within me as I mused. A fire burned. I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me aware of my end and the number of my days so that I will know how short-lived I am. Now, there's a much larger context to this passage. What's going on here is that David, the psalmist, he has decided to keep quiet in the presence of the wicked. He's decided it's not doing any good. He's decided that he doesn't want to sin with his mouth, and so he's silent. But as he's thinking, there's a fire burning. There's this desire to speak, okay? And so he prays. Now, what he prays tells us that he does not believe his own thinking is actually true. He says, what's actually the problem is I'm afraid of dying. I don't want to speak because I'm afraid I'm going to die. And therefore, he prays. Okay. The heat in this passage is the desire to be in alignment with the will of God. The desire to speak truth. It is a desire. It is the burning hunger and thirst after righteousness, to know truth, to proclaim truth, to live truth. That's why it's a long prayer after a short introduction. It's because it's a deep and burning desire that he feels out of line with reality. He is asking God to put him in to line with reality, which I believe actually fits this passage very good, because we're going to get to cold. And I think there's a reason he said cold first and hot second at first. And then he says hot first and cold second after that. So here's the summary of Psalm 39 as I read it. Is a burning desire to proclaim the truth that overcomes the fear of death and rejection through prayer. The reason he's praying is because of the desire. He doesn't just say, I need to go out and do what I need to do. First, he asked God to align his mind so that he might do it out of a pure and true heart. So let's get to cold now. And don't worry, I'm going to bring this together. To those who send him, says, and by the way, once again, as I read all the Old Testament passages that talk about cold, most of them were not good things. Most of the time, cold is a bad thing. You don't want to be cold. You don't want to be in the cold. The cold will kill you, so on and so forth. These two places, though, are the only two places I could find, and they're in the same chapter, where cold is considered something good, something desirable. So here it is. To those who send him a trustworthy envoy, ambassador, is like the coolness of snow on a harvest day that refreshes the life of his master. And then this one, like cold water to thirsty souls, so is good news from a far country. Now, who brings good news from a far country? An ambassador. So those two things are connected, although there's a lot of intervening verses between them, those two things are connected. The summary here, the faithful ambassador of good news to thirsty souls is like something cold in the summer, both to the one who sends and to the receiver. So it would make sense that Jesus would say, I want you to be cold. Not cold towards him. I don't think that's what he means. But cold, refreshing, faithful to what I've called you to do. So, I believe hot refers to having a burning desire to know and proclaim the truth of God, a zeal for obedience to the call that he has given us. Cold refers to faithfulness and the proclamation of the good news. Thus, the Laodicean church had no faithfulness or a hunger and thirst for righteousness that they needed. So what he's saying is you're neither obeying or repenting. Therefore, you are lukewarm. Does that make sense? Following along? You're neither obeying or repenting. You're neither in the stage that comes before obedience or in obedience. That's why I think the order is changed. first cold, hot. I wish that you were cold. I wish that you were already faithful. But I also would wish, if you're not, that you would at least be in a place of repentance. That's why when at the second time he says hot first, then cold, because for them to change their behavior, they have to repent first and then be faithful, which again fits the context and this message. So here's the second question we want to answer. Why do the poor think they are rich? This is what Jesus says. The reason he wants to spew them out of his mouth, the reason he doesn't want to be in association with them any longer or have them in association with him, is because they are lukewarm and they say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Why are they in this state? So we're going to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We go to Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, what should I do? Since I don't have anywhere to store my crops, I will do this, he said. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods and there, and then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Okay, this answers our question. So let's summarize. Over here we have gold versus pyrite. Do you notice that the pyrite in there is like heavier than the gold? Do you know that's not actually true? Gold's heavier. Let me ask you, is the fool's gold heavier in your mind than the gold of Christ? Because that's what we're talking about here. Now, Luke 12 principles are this. Possessing what one treasures makes one feel rich, but only possessing something of true intrinsic worth that lasts forever makes one really rich. Did you see that? Feeling rich and being rich are two different things. But the reason you feel rich when you have certain things is because you treasure them. So let me ask you a question, just quick. If you had a choice this morning, and you said, all you have to do is skip the sermon and you'll get $1 million. Of course, there's going to be a lot more sermons that I'm going to hear. Sure, I'll go get that $1 million. Okay, maybe I'm oversimplifying it. But would you come to the $1 million with the same eagerness or lack of eagerness that you come to the sermon with? Because if you're more eager for the $1 million than to hear the Word of God, then we're in a famine of hearing the Word of God, and we're starving to death because we don't take it seriously. And it is not our treasure. Only possessing what is of intrinsic worth that lasts forever makes one truly rich. We need Christ, and we need His words. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need bread, but we need the Word of God more. The Laodicean Christians, bringing this all together, thought they were rich when in fact they were poor because they possessed what was valuable to them. However, their lack of faithfulness, action, and zeal, passion, eagerness, and obedience to Christ showed that they did not possess or value Christ or His kingdom. Did you follow that? Because they were not being faithful and obeying, and because they had no passion and zeal to repent, they were proving they didn't actually treasure Christ. You've got to follow that, because you could say, well, I just feel guilty for not obeying. No, this is the logic throughout Scripture. As soon as you begin to treasure Christ more and more, an eagerness, a desire to be obedient to Him grows in you and grows in you and grows in you. And it doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you listen very closely to what God says and you exert an effort to do what He's asking you to do because you love Him and you want to be in communion with Him. But if you don't do those things, it's not saying that you're not trying hard enough. It's saying that you don't treasure Christ and what He's telling you. You treasure other things more. It's very simple. It's not hard to understand. But this, that we can get into the state, we can drift into the state where we're making excuses and we're thinking and we're just trying to keep the boat even keeled. Where Jesus is like, no, I'm going to send a storm and I'm going to rock your boat. I'm going to rock your world. And then what do? We complain. We complain a lot. But the point is, treasure me. So what is this counsel for these people in this state? What is this counsel for them? Is Jesus just heaping condemnation on them? By the way, do you treasure Jesus' rebukes? Because they're valuable. They can save your life. Do you value them, or do you say, that's just condemning me? I don't want to be condemned today. I already felt condemned coming in. Yes, without Jesus Christ, you're condemned already. Do you want to get out from under it? Then listen closely to the Lord Jesus Christ, both to His words of comfort and His words of rebuke, and value them both as something very precious and very needful. Satan is deceiving us into thinking when the Lord rebukes us, it's a negative thing. We're going to find out from the very words of Jesus Christ, if we listen to Him closely, that is not true. So here's his counsel. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see as... Do you notice this? Listen. Open your ears, rub them. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. In other words, if you are experiencing, hearing, and experiencing the rebuke and discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have great hope that you are loved. We don't think that way. No, I know we don't think that way. Because we're not spiritually minded in the things of God. It says in the Word of God that the things of God are spiritually discerned, but we are fleshly minded in and of ourselves. Well, what are we supposed to do about that? Listen, buy from Jesus. Stop shopping in your own head or the world. Go shopping where Jesus gives freely all that you need for life and godliness. Do you feel condemned? I hope not. I hope you're excited. I hope you're beginning to see that maybe all the things that you think are impossible are actually possible in Jesus Christ. I hope a building desire to obey, an excitement, an eagerness to see what Jesus Christ can do in and through you in the world through Jesus Christ is building. That's my desire. I don't know if that's happening, but it is what I'm praying for, what I hope the Word of God is doing in your heart and in your life. But let's say, now you notice that he gives a whole list of things they are: miserable, poor, naked, blind. It's quite a long list, but there's only three things that he's saying he has to sell to them. And I think that's because those things have specific significance and meaning to them. So one's gold, one's white linen, and one's eye salve. Now, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, once again, gold is most often represents faith in the New Testament. The gold Christ offers is a gold refined in fire. And I would like us to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," oh, a big inheritance, "that is imperishable," oh, it's true riches because it lasts forever, "undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of faith," now notice this, "the tested genuineness of faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise." So, are you ready for this? The gold that Jesus is offering you is faith on fire. I looked at the Greek words here and I was like, oh, there's really no, it's on fire. This gold is in the process of being refined. So, the precious gold God's offering you is a faith that can endure the trials he is going to take you through. So when Paul says we don't only rejoice in all the good things, but in also in our suffering, he means that we actually value what God, not what we bring on ourselves, but what God brings into our life that tests our faith. So when we see our faith being tested, we value that experience, not for the experience's sake alone, but because it is refining, it is purifying the faith, which is more precious than gold that is in us. That's what 1 Peter's telling you. You can go read it. If you come up with a different conclusion, you can come talk to me and I'll show you the 15 other places that say the same thing. So white linen clothes refers to good works of righteousness. This is in Revelation. We don't have to go very far before we're told that the white linen of the saints is their good works. I will remind you also, though, that these white linen robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So your good works are only good because they got doused in the blood of the Lamb. And that's how we overcome by the word of our testimony in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb isn't there just, oh, I'm justified. The blood of the Lamb is there. That's how they do what they do, and it is meaningful in the world. And eye salve, I believe, is the truth of the gospel. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11, I don't have time to go there. I wish if you could write that down and go read that. But this refers to someone who has forgotten that they've been cleansed from their old sins. And because they've forgotten, they are not eager to continue to add to their faith knowledge and to knowledge virtue and so on and so forth. And so Peter says that that person is so nearsighted they are blind. But he has an answer to that, and that is that they grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the eye salve is the truth about Jesus Christ. So did you get that? Gold is faith being tested, faith through testing. White linen is good works, righteousness of the saints, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and eye salve is the truth of the gospel. Clearly the Laodiceans were shopping outside the wealth offered in Christ. They valued something other than what Christ offered because they did not value Christ. Christ offered them faith, righteousness, and truth because he is faithful, righteous, and true. But the Laodiceans wanted ease, comfort, and pleasure. Thus, they did not value Christ's zeal for their purity or his faithfulness and his witness. They therefore drifted from the faithfulness and zeal to obedience that they once had. So that's the problem. Jesus is the answer. Let's go on. Then we have this. Answer the door. Jesus says, "See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Is this the only place Jesus says that he's going to come knock on the door and eat with us? Surprise, surprise. No, it's not. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37 actually expands on this in a way that is so amazing and so wonderful and makes all the rebuke that's come before seem like fading into the background, because this is the heart that creates eagerness for Christ Jesus. Let's look at this. He says, "You are to be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you," are you ready for this? "Truly I tell you, he will get ready." Who will get ready? The master will get ready? Yes, the master will get ready. "Have them recline at table, then come and serve them." So Jesus isn't only saying, "I'm at the door ready to have a meal with you." When we interpret scripture with scripture, we actually say, "I'm willing to come in and serve you dinner." Now, the Laodiceans were used to soldiers, their masters, coming to the door, knocking, and making them get up and provide them a meal on the dot. Whether they woke them up in their sleep or they woke them up in whatever state they were in, they had to serve them a meal. Jesus is saying, "I'm coming and I'm willing to serve you the meal. I'm at the door knocking. You're also drunk and asleep. None of you can hear me." And so what are we missing? Jesus ends with this: "To the one who conquers." You know, Jesus did say to his disciples, sorry for this tangent, but Jesus did say to his disciples, "You know, once you've done all, just say we're unprofitable servants." And, you know, the master doesn't get up when the servants come in from a hard day's work and serve them. They have to go and serve the master before they can go eat. So Jesus recognizes this is the normal way things are done. So when Jesus says he, the master, is going to get up and serve, and not only is he is the servant not coming from a hard day's work, the servant's already sitting in the house. The master's the one coming from a hard day's work. All I want to say is, your Savior, Jesus Christ, the one offered to you in the gospel, is the kindest, most patient, most selfless. You have never met anybody even close to Jesus Christ who's willing and eager to serve his people. Why aren't we as willing and eager to have him come and be with us and eat with us? But that's not it. That's not it. That's just now. Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, follow the logic here. I don't know what this means, honestly. But let's follow the logic. Jesus says, "You can sit with me on my throne." On my throne. You sit on my throne, just like I am sitting on my Father's throne. So we're all sitting on the Father's throne. You know, this is one of those things in the Bible that's just too good to make us excited sometimes. Because we know it means something. And it must mean something big. But we're not sure what it means. This morning I was at Ben's class. He's teaching on communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. And we talked about a lot of different things. But I was kept thinking through the whole class. But all of God's attributes, whether they can be, we can have them by nature or not, are ours in Christ Jesus. That is what this means. It's saying God is going to engulf us in himself. So much so that we're experiencing God at the highest possible level for all eternity. It is too good for us to find an emotion that meets with it. That's where faith comes in and says, even though I can't find an emotion that really comes close to what it needs to be happy about this promise, I believe that when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And so I am eager to live out this short little tiny bit of my life so that I can sit with Jesus on his throne, on his Father's throne, for all eternity. I don't know what that means, but it has to be better than what this world is offering to me. We need to think through these things. The question for you today is, do we actually believe it? Because this is also unbelievable. It's too good to be true. But boy, just think what you would be doing if you just believed it a little bit more. And a little bit more than that. What would happen to our hearts and lives if we really believed it? I actually asked myself, what would happen to our community if we actually believed it? What would happen to our state, our nation, if more and more of the people of God were like, we don't have much time left, and we have a throne waiting for us and a crown waiting for us, and we have a little bit of time where our faith is going to be purified and made. And even our faith is just gold. It's something more precious than the world offers. But that faith is just grabbing hold of something even more precious than it. Because faith will, we're told this in the Bible, faith will disappear. Why? Because we'll know. We will be there. So, the rebuke. Oh, I don't like rebukes. Why are you rebuking me? Because you're satisfied with mud. Because you are sitting there making mud pies. And the glory of the ruler and creator and beginner of the universe is offered to you freely. And if you keep on making mud pies till the day you die, the glory and majesty and power of the Almighty God is going to come crashing down on you like a load of immeasurable weight. Do you know those are the only two choices you have? Lukewarm says, I have a choice somewhere in between. The Bible says, no, you don't. But isn't Jesus beautiful? Isn't he lovely? Isn't he something to be desired more than anything on this earth? Is he not the pearl of great price worth selling everything to have? The rich young ruler didn't think so. He wasn't willing to sell everything he had to get that pearl. No, you don't understand, Jesus. I need that. Jesus is like, no, you need me. And only me. He's not telling him to go do some major good work so he's worthy of him. He's telling him, get rid of your idol because there's something better to worship. Which brings us back to where we began with our call to worship. God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So, meditate on these questions. What gives the more comfort, earthly good or heavenly good? Are we faithful in our proclaiming of the gospel? Do we value the rebuke and discipline of Christ? Do we value the purification of our faith through trials? Let's meditate on these things. Because guess what? You could be sitting here right now, and you could have been listening, and you could have taken a lot of notes, and you could have been doing a lot of things, and you could go home and forget it all and never think about it much again. So I'm actually calling you to do something. Meditate. Think. Actually ask yourselves these questions. And actually seek through prayer to answer them. And do not assume that you're rich and in need of nothing. Even though you have some problems, I don't need to change. It's those other people that need to change. They keep causing me problems. What if you're wrong? There's only one way to know. You can't go ask them. Now, if somebody comes to you and says, hey, there's something wrong, you might say, I don't agree with you. Okay, go ask God. Is what they said true? Is what they said true? And don't go asking, hoping for an answer other than the truth. And interpret Scripture with Scripture. You say, I don't know how to do that. Well, I am more than willing, and a whole lot of other people are more than willing to help you grow in interpreting the Scripture. Lay down any false pride you may have in revealing how ignorant you are of them, and then actually learn how to engage with the Scripture. By the way, that's not condemning. If you've never known the Scripture before, it's not an easy book to access. That's why God gives teachers and preachers and all kinds of more mature Christians who have been down the road a little longer than you to help you. That's a gift. That's not condemnation. So be eager enough to say, I'm willing to reveal that I don't know much, but I need to know. That's eagerness. And ask yourselves these questions. I have been asking myself these questions. By the way, I am not getting up here. I have thought, I have preached, I have thought, and I have struggled with obedience for a long time. I definitely grew up in a culture and went through another church situation, which was super legalistic. But I'm realizing more and more, practical obedience is still very important. And as I learn to love Jesus, guess what? The more I know the love of Jesus Christ, the more eager I'm actually to engage in the hard work that comes with obedience through the Lord Jesus Christ. All that to say, I am not ready to take the temperature on Ventura and say, are we lukewarm? But I am willing to ask the question. And then I think we have already started praying together. Make it a matter of prayer, both in unity and as individuals. And just ask the question. Because if we are, Jesus is saying, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If you wake up and answer the door, I will come in. It's not like we have to stay there if we find out we're lukewarm. It's not over. There is a Savior who's willing to not only come in, but serve us a wonderful dinner. So with that, let's close. Our Heavenly Father, we need you. We need you. Oh, we express it. Oh, that we knew it more. Help us to love you. Help us to obey you. Help us to show you and speak you in the world around us. Whether we're work, whether we eat, whether we sleep, eat, drink, whatever we do, may we do all to the glory of our Father God for you. And may we know more and more the work and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be like him, that we might enjoy his presence, that we might be with you forevermore. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.